Lord, you told us that because you are holy, that we are to be holy. We are to be different from people who are in this world. And Lord, we know that we are set apart for your purpose, to glorify you, to sing your praises. Lord, you have delivered us from so great a darkness. We look back, and we look back with thanksgiving, thanking you that you redeemed us, that you have set our feet upon a solid foundation, and you have given us a hope for the future. And we can look at life, and although it is totally empty apart from you, we now experience abundant life. Even in the midst of life in this world, our experience is the joy that we have you walking with us and that we have the promises of the future. Lord, I pray that as we read the diary of a hopeless man tonight, that we would contrast that with our own experience, and that instead of saying vanity, we would say full of life, abundant life. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, your body, the truths that are reflected here, what to become and what not to be. And thank you, Lord, for the freedom to read this book in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 7, Solomon says, I returned and I saw vanity, emptiness, under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And then he goes into contrasting that whole idea of hoarding up wealth and being alone with the value of a friend. One of the biggest epidemics in our country is the epidemic of loneliness. Especially in big cities. I was speaking to a clerk the other day in Kistler-Collister. She was out in California where there's just millions of people. She was there over the summer and she said it was the loneliest place I've ever been. Because having lots of people around you does not cure loneliness. And there are a lot of people who feel like they don't have anybody they can adequately relate to, who will understand them. They don't have a companion. And Solomon says, woe to him in this section who is alone when he falls, because there's not anybody to help him up. And that could be said of anybody who doesn't have a companion, not necessarily a spouse, but a friend to pick him up. Our society is so mobile that every single year, 20% of the population base moves somewhere else. So that every year, 20% of the people that are around this city will be moving somewhere else. And 20% influx. That makes for many casual contacts and very few long-term friendships. Also, our society is so geared toward competitiveness that that breeds loneliness. We're too busy succeeding to develop strong relationships with other people. Fear causes people to become more lonely. We have to lock up everything. You're not safe to go out on the streets alone. You're not even safe sometimes in your own home. In fact, last year I heard of a church in this city where somebody came in during a service and held up with a gun several people. People are fearful, lonely. But the root cause of loneliness is a spiritual cause. And I like to define loneliness as Warren Wiersbe does when he said, loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. The malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. We substitute something false for the original article that can bring warmth and satisfaction. We substitute sensuality for intimacy. We substitute entertainment for abundant life. It's the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. And he says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. I got a letter. I was going to bring it and I left it on my desk from a young lady who attended the church about a year ago, and she wrote how lonely she feels, and she's looking for some kind of hope, some kind of answer. And she says, I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I see people gathering together and their cliques and their friends see each other and they hug, and I'm on the outside. And she goes on in the letter and she said, I slipped my wrist today. She says, don't worry about me, I'll be all right. A friend who's teaching me transcendental meditation helped stitch me up. She said, I have found that life is so empty and I'm so lonely and I'm looking for answers. Now, loneliness does not just strike the single person. Some of the loneliest people I know are those who have companions who are distant from them. They sleep in the same bed. They live in the same house. They eat at the same table. They don't even know each other. They're separate. They're distant. There's a loneliness there. And they cry out every night, oh God, when will this end? I can't stand it. I feel so empty, so alone. Malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. Closing yourself in. Not letting yourself become known for who you are because you are afraid that people won't love you if you do. Now, there's something important about friendships. They need to be cultivated. They need to be cultivated. It says in Proverbs that he who has friends must himself be friendly. That's important. Because what happens is during a tragedy, someone who hasn't reached out to make any kind of a contact goes through that tragedy and self-pity arises. And they think, nobody cares for me. Here I am suffering and lonely and nobody gives a hoot. But if you don't know anybody and you can't communicate with anybody, they can't read your mind and they're not responsible. He who has friends must himself be friendly. And so this whole section, it's actually one of my favorite passages in the scripture. Let's just read it all together. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, it seems that almost every significant man of God that I read about in the scripture had a buddy, had a friend, had someone that was his support. Abraham had Lot, more than just a relative, was a friend, and they relinquished rights to support one another. Jonathan and David, Elijah and Gehazi, Paul the Apostle, and Silas, and Timothy, and Barnabas, and Epaphroditus, and Onesiphorus, and Luke, and on and on and on. He had a whole bunch of friends. People who were around him and supported him. And there was a mutual support. Which tends to cut across our image of Paul the great apostle. We think of Paul as this independent man who didn't need anybody and just sort of buzzed out on his own direction, not really caring. Not so. In fact, there's a time when he writes from prison and he says, you know, I'm lonely. Would you guys just come on and hang out with me? Now, if anybody had the right to be totally self-sufficient, it was Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, and yet he was always accompanied by 12. And even when he sent them out, 12 or 70, he said, go two by two. Have an accompaniment. Two is better than one. The last part of it says, however, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now look back at verse 9 and look at that truth. Two are better than one. That is the truth. God said when He created the world, after all of the things that He had created, He would make His creation, He'd comment on each phase of it. He'd make the flowers and the trees and He'd say, that's good. He'd make another phase of the creation, the animals and the birds, and He said, that's good. And He kept commenting on His own work. Good, 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 till He got to man. It was the first time He ever said something wasn't good. And you know what He said wasn't good? Loneliness. Aloneness. It is not good that man should be alone. Or literally in Hebrew, not good, not good. Man in his aloneness. Two are better than one. That is why the single person is the exception rather than the rule in God's plan. Now there are some who are called all of their lives to be single. To be, so to speak, eunuchs, as Jesus called them, for the kingdom. They're just going to serve the Lord as a single person like Paul the Apostle later did. But that's the exception, not the rule. In general, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God said, I will make a helper that is comparable to him, or someone that'll make him blossom. And oftentimes, that companion is a spouse, a husband or a wife, to bring that person to completion, to bring that person to a blossoming. In verse 10, it gives you the first reason for companionship, and that's mutual support. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. It's always told that if you go hiking in the wilderness, it's best to bring a friend. If you get stranded, your friend can go for help. Chances of both of you getting stranded the same way aren't as much as just one of you. So a companion is always good so you don't get stuck. This is one of the great problems of the elderly, is that often because they are alone in their homes, and their other spouse, husband or wife, has died. Someone can fall and they could fall and break their hip and no one will know for days. They've fallen and nobody's there to pick them up. You know, I was reading this verse this week and I thought, boy, it would be neat to start and adopt a grandparent program. Hey, there's enough of us who are young and have some time where we could just adopt an elderly person who's alone, who has a companion, a friend. So if that person falls, person isn't alone. One of us could be there to pick that person up, encourage the person, write letters, do some errands. And so let's pray that God will just raise someone up with that vision and the ability to organize something like that and minister to elderly people. One of the greatest mission fields that isn't touched is the elderly. And they're really at a place where they'll listen and they certainly will respond to companionship and love. Go into a convalescent home sometime, sing some songs and do a little skit for them. They weep. They love it. They want you to come back. They feed off of it. The companionship that they miss. Again, verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Second benefit, warmth. Now in Israel in the wintertime, it's very cold. You sleep with a covering, and if you were a family in the ancient times, you'd sleep together. You'd all huddle together in the same bed, and your body heat would be given off one to another. If you were alone, you were uncomfortable. You'd freeze. And so companionship is necessary for those cold moments in life. Someone can give you warmth. Now, there's an awful lot of cold moments in this life where people feel isolated, alienated. Christmas time. There's more suicides during holiday than any other time, Christmas. People feel so alone. When they're alone and it's a time of celebration, their loneliness is accentuated. They feel worse. They feel like no one cares. And verse 12 is protection. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, the ancient times were not much different than our own times. It's dangerous in most large cities for people to walk alone. When I was back in New York City, I looked at Central Park, which was so gorgeous, and it seemed so peaceful. My friend who was with me said, "You don't want to go here at night. And you certainly don't want to go here alone. Even if you have a crowd, you could be in trouble, but you don't want to go alone. People get mugged and murdered in Central Park constantly." Now, in the ancient times, it wasn't much different. A person who was traveling alone was susceptible to being attacked by robbers. Remember the Good Samaritan parable that Jesus said? A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. Why? Because he was alone. People, when they traveled to the feasts, seldom traveled together. They usually traveled in groups to avoid robbery. Now, I'm told that if you go from Jerusalem to Jericho today, if you were to go on foot or you were to go on bicycle, one time I had my bicycle in Israel, and I had my little road map of where I was going, and I was going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, just like the parable. And he said, "Fine, but just like the parable, don't be surprised if you fall among thieves. There's a lot of people waiting to catch people just like you and take their goods." There's that mutual protection when you are together. It says that great phrase, "a threefold cord is not quickly broken." The idea is that two is better than one, but three is better than two. And if you have a group of people who work and love and live together in harmony, they're almost invincible. It's a cord of three strands, as the NIV puts it. You and I should be working to strengthen the ropes, the strands of the relationships that you and I have in this life. It should be a priority. A few weeks ago, I met with a church board from another church and their pastor who was leaving the church. They wanted me to be a mediator in this meeting. There were some problems. The pastor had quit. The board disagreed with the pastor. The board was going a new direction. Pastor wanted to go a new direction. People were starting to talk and getting mad at the pastor, some getting mad at the board. They didn't understand each other. They were kind of fuming. We had a wonderful meeting. We really had a wonderful meeting. At the end, I said, "Let's make a covenant that if you guys hear anything bad about this pastor, anybody comes and badmouths him, that you will turn those people around, not entertain the gossip, say, go talk to him personally." That's what Jesus said to do. Go work it out with him. He's my brother, and I'm not going to talk against him. Go work it out. And if people come to you, the pastor, about the board, send them back to the board. Let's make a covenant that we will strengthen the relationship here and not let the enemy get a wedge. Fair enough? Fair enough. Fair enough. Fair enough. We all agreed on it. Then we prayed together. And almost every board member wept. Just in love for one another. That tension, that weakness became a strength. A threefold cord. In this sense, it was a fivefold cord. And it wasn't quickly broken. And now in verse 13, "better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." Age and maturity are not always directly proportional. You can be very old and very foolish, or you can be very wise, but it is not predicated upon your age. You can be very young and be very stupid. You can be very young and be very wise. Stephen, who was a young man in the book of Acts, says when he spoke, they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Such wisdom. Now, in the next few verses, the description is of a foolish king, one who's out of touch with the needs of his kingdom. For it says, "he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born in his kingdom. And I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping after the wind." Now here's a king. He's out of touch with the needs of the people. He's isolated. He's insulated. He doesn't know what the people are going through in the kingdom. He doesn't know the oppression that's taken place, and he really doesn't care. He's old now, and he's not approachable. He's not teachable. People say, "King, the kingdom's really in a mess. Oh, man, I have caviar every night. Why do I need to listen to these problems?" And so he isolates himself from the needs of the people. He's not teachable. Better is a young and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. He's not teachable anymore. He's an old dog that you can't teach new tricks to. And the kingdom is going to pot. You know, it was said of one of the czars of Russia that he would get off of his throne, take off of his robes, and dress like a peasant and go to the factories and the mills throughout his kingdom and pretend that he was a peasant. Nobody recognized him. And as he'd go around, he'd ask questions like, "Hey, what do you think of the czar?" And he'd get honest answers. Because they didn't know he was the czar. If he said, "Hey, what do you think of the czar?" "Oh, you're wonderful." But because he was incognito and they didn't recognize him, people spoke to him freely about how they felt the thing was being governed. That was a wise king. Now Solomon is looking at the cycle of government. And he sees this problem, that there is a repetitive cycle. You got an old king who's out of touch with the needs of the people, and then you have a young visionary, a person with a lot of energy who sees the needs and the oppression and wants to do something about them. These are the younger politicians who are always angry at the older politicians, the people who are in office, saying, "These guys are doing a crummy job, but if you just elect me, everything will change." They get into office and the same thing happens again. They get older and older and older. A new generation arises. The cycle repeats itself. The guy who was once young is now old, doesn't see the contemporary needs of the kingdom. A new guy arises. And Solomon says, "This is horrible. This is vanity. It's emptiness. What's the use? Things never change. And so it's better to be poor and wise than to be old and foolish and a person that you cannot admonish anymore." Now, usually what happens in a case like this is that a new generation will rally around the young ruler. Eventually, he'll get a group of people who want change. That's sometimes good and that's sometimes bad. It was bad in the case of Absalom. David, his dad, was on the throne. Absalom got up every morning and stood at the entrance of the gate to Jerusalem. And people would come up with their lawsuits, their disputes. They wanted to talk to King David. And Absalom would be there and say, "What city are you from?" They'd tell him. And they'd say, "What's your case? What's your problem?" They'd tell him the problem. And he'd say, "You know what? You have a good case. But the king hasn't provided anyone who can mediate your case. Now, if I were the judge in Israel, I'd change things around here. I've got zeal. I've got vision. Vote for me, would you, in the next kingly election?" And it says that Solomon went out shaking their hands, kissing their hands, and stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from David his father to himself, created a whole rebellion. Solomon remembered that. And he saw the vanity, the never-ending cycle of that government. There was no place, or there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and grasping for the wind. The main message here is this. If you are searching for popularity, good luck. It is so short-lived. You'll be popular for a while, but then people will forget who you are. Last year I opened up my high school annual. And I looked to that little section that says, you know, most popular, best dressed, most likely to succeed. And I didn't even remember half the people as I looked at them. They were popular for a few months. They died away. The stars of this world are popular. It's fleeting. A new generation arises and said, "Who's that?" So if you are getting your kicks in life and drawing to get your satisfaction from being popular, you'll only end up in emptiness because it's very short-lived. Now, there are people who just crave attention, crave popularity. They can't get enough of it. They live off of it. They feed off of it. Wherever they go, they want to be noticed. They want you to affirm them, pet them, love them, tell them they're wonderful. And they're always empty because they never get enough of it. Tell him, he says, it's all emptiness. It all passes away so quickly. And then in chapter 5 now. Now this is interesting. It's sort of a caution. He takes several verses and he tells you, when you come before God, when you come to worship God, or when you come to make a vow before God or men, watch your mouth. Have caution. Be cautious. Be slow in your promise making. Have integrity. Don't make a promise unless you're able to keep it. He begins by saying, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. He's saying, when you approach to worship God, approach carefully. Have you ever thought about preparing yourself for worship? You know, a lot of us think that worship is preparing ourselves for the Word, but have you ever thought to prepare yourself for worship? Before you leave your house, preparing yourself, getting yourself in the right frame of mind, saying, Lord, I am determined that I'm going to go there and I'm going to offer you the sacrifice of praise. It's your time. I'm realizing that's my purpose for going. I'm approaching that worship time with gravity and with sincerity. Now he contrasts in verse 1 the obedient heart with the sacrifice of fools. You see that word, see the word here in verse 1? It could be translated obey. It's the difference of going to the house of God, a place of worship, determined to hear and obey, versus the person who comes because he has to have a religious fix, or he feels it's his duty to do so, or he does it to feel good that he went to some kind of religious service. One has an obedient heart. The other is offering the sacrifice of fools because he has an unrepentant heart. So he says, when you come to the house of God, make sure that you are prepared in that way. You know, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus walked into the temple. And we're told that there's three groups of people that are hanging around the temple where Jesus was. First of all, there were the people who were the buyers and sellers in the temple. They were making merchandise off all the people who were coming into worship. They'd taken the temple tax, the shekel, half shekel. And they were the animal inspectors. You'd bring your animal by and they'd say, sorry, your lamb is a defect. Where? I can't see it. Believe me, it has a defect. It's a reject. Can't bring it in here. But we'll sell you a lamb that you can worship God with. It is without spot or blemish. It'll only cost you $80,000, and it was some exorbitant price. And they were forcing the people to buy one of their lambs and taking money from them. They were the rip-offs. They were the charlatans. They're the kind of people who get on the radio and tell you that you have to give to their ministry or they're going to be shut down and plant your seed faith money in their ministry. And they squeeze you for bucks. They rip you off. Jesus kicked them out of the temple. That's how he responded to it. There was a second group. They were people who had sincere needs, the lame and the blind and the kids, 12 years old and up, who were worshiping the Lord. Jesus spent time with them, ministered to them. There was a third group, however. They were the religious people, scribes and Pharisees, religious giants, spiritual infants. They came and they complained. Did you hear what these kids are saying to you, Jesus? Tell them to be quiet. And they got all upset because of the need that was being met by Jesus and the worship that was going on inside the temple. These were the religious people, always complaining. The complainers. They come to worship just for the duty or for the spiritual high that they feel or to get a little Christian fix. But their hearts aren't right. They're the kind of people who will probably complain in heaven if they had a chance to get there. What was Jesus' response to them? Absolutely nothing. It says Jesus left them. One group he rebukes, another group he ministers to and meets their need, another group he just turns away and he walks away. They were offering the sacrifice of fools. And so the admonition here is be prepared. When you come to hear and say, I am coming to hear and to obey. Lord, change me in whatever way, in whatever area you'd speak to my heart. I am determined to obey. I'm teachable. Now look at verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do, because they think that they will be heard because of their many words. I like the J.B. Phillips translation. It says, don't rattle off long prayers. The whole point of Jesus is stop babbling and start communicating. They think that they're heard for their many prayers. They just stuff a lot of words in there, Christianese, and stuff it all together. The longer, the better. Now, he says here, don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Let your words be few. Jesus said, the pagans think that they will be heard for their many words. Did you know that pagans pray? And they often pray very lengthy prayers. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah having a contest with the prophets of Baal. And they pray from morning till noon, babbling on and on and on. And they think that they're going to be heard because of their incantations and their chants. And compare the length of their prayer with the length of Elijah's prayer. One was very long and the other was very short. It's not the length of the prayer. In fact, he says, if you're going to communicate to God, think before you talk. Watch what you say. Make sure it's meaningful. Don't utter anything hastily before God. Let your words be few, because God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who rambles? They come to your door or they want to talk to you about something and they say the same thing in 30,000 different ways. And you get the point. Or they just use fill words. They just pull words out to fill it in. To just, you know, they just stuff a lot of nothingness into it. And you're left there going, all right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Great. Yeah. Yeah, I got you the first time. Yeah. Yeah, I got you the eighth time too and the ninth time. I wonder if God doesn't feel that sometimes when we just come and babble certain things. You know, I think that we often get in ruts in our communication with God. Christians, I challenge you to think when you communicate to God. Place the words carefully. Yes, God knows your heart, but think and let it be meaningful. Get out of the rut. Listen to Christians pray at meals. Lord, bless this food, here it goes, to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Or, Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct. Basically, all four same things. Bless, Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct, in Jesus' name, amen. You want something really refreshing, folks? Listen to a young baby Christian pray. They haven't learned how to do it yet. It's the most refreshing kind of a prayer. Guy might know the Lord a week. Big motorcycle guy. Oh, Lord, this is Gus, and I'm bummed out, but I trust you. Help me out, would you? He hadn't learned how to do it yet. It's just fresh. It's from his heart. There's an intensity there. There's a simplicity there. He's not in a rut. Watch your words. You know, I have read a lot of different books on prayer. And almost every time I read them, I walk away guilt-ridden. Because they make prayer, they almost force prayer into a guilt-producing discipline. That no matter how much you've prayed, it's not enough. Unless your knees are bleeding somehow. The Almighty has not heard your communication. And you hear the quotes of John Wesley. God bless him, he was a wonderful man, but he had a very low view of any Christian who spent less than 4 hours every day in prayer. Or you hear the quotes of Martin Luther who said, I have so much to do today, I must spend at least the first 3 hours in prayer. You think, oh man, I'll never come close, oh I'm such a wretch. Now compare that with what Paul said in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind. As I read the text, prayer was not meant to induce guilt, but to relieve it. I don't want to leave the throne of God thinking, I've only prayed 30 minutes. I haven't prayed 4 hours. We have forced prayer, some people, into a mold that God never intended to. It's not the length of the prayer. Now yes, Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane a concentrated time in prayer. And he said, Peter, couldn't you spend 1 hour with me? But Jesus didn't go around to all the people in Galilee and Jerusalem and saying, better do an hour. An hour, you're just barely spiritual. 2 hours, you're medium. Anything over 4, you're humming. We've done that, not the Lord. Then there were times when Jesus spent all night in prayer. And one of the greatest experiences you can have is to spend a whole night in prayer, to go away somewhere and just get out on a mountain, camp out, maybe yourself, maybe a few friends, and just worship the Lord and pray. It will be so uplifting to you. It won't produce guilt, guaranteed. You'll just walk away going, wow! You feel like a rocket ship when you get out of that thing. But it's not the length of the prayer. Listen to what Jesus said. He gave a parable. It says, Jesus spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he said, 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector would not as much, Jesus said, as lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat his chest, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Therefore, I tell you that this man will go down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be put down. Now, if you were to count the words of each man's prayer in Luke chapter 18 that I just quoted to you, the Pharisee said 33 words. The tax collector said 7. Jesus said he's justified. Certainly not on length, but on the heart. It's not the length. It's not the form. It's not if you kneel down, if you stand up, if you lay prostrate, whatever. It's the position of the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance and man tallies up the time. God looks at the heart. I want you to look at the last chapter of James for just a moment. James, the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word fervent means boiling red hot. It means intense. It means you mean it. You're not babbling things off. You're not a chatty Cathy. You've thought it through. And what you say comes from the heart. It's red hot. It's boiling. It says that kind of a prayer avails much. Literally, it has much force to it. Gets the job done. And then the example is Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, that is, intensely, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. It worked. Now, I am not saying practice short prayers, forget long prayers. I'm saying the most important thing in your communication with God should be the position and the honesty of the heart, the integrity. Don't just stuff words in there to have a long prayer. Get down to brass tacks with God. I think He appreciates that. It's like the Puritan who is going on with this long, flowery introduction. Oh, omnipotent, omniscient, dreadful, sovereign, righteous God. And this woman who heard him had to interrupt. She said, would you just call him Father and ask him for something? Just get down to it. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then verse 4, back in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Jesus agreed 100% with this. Listen to what Jesus said. Whoever comes after me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, wife, children, and his own life for my sake cannot be my disciple. And he went on. He said, whoever does not take up his cross daily, come after me, cannot be my disciple. He said, for which one of you, intending to build a tower, wouldn't first sit down and count the cost to see if he can finish it or not? Lest when he laid the foundation and he doesn't have enough to finish it, others are going to come by and mock him and laugh at him. Hey, you didn't. You made a commitment. You couldn't follow it through. Count the cost. Jesus said that at the height of his popularity. He had multitudes crowding around him. And another time Jesus said, as people wanted to follow him, they said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Jesus didn't say, I see that hand. Come forward. We'll give you a survival kit. You know what Jesus said? He said, let me tell you something. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have their nests. You're going to follow me. I don't even have a home. I don't have a place to lay my head at night. If you're going to follow me, pal, you better count the cost. He's saying when you come and you tell God something, make sure that you're going to do business with God. Don't just, with the emotion of the moment, say something. Make sure that it's right. Have integrity in your life before the Lord. Because God will hold you responsible. You made a vow to me. You said you were going to go into the ministry. You said you were going to go be a missionary. You vowed. Better not to vow. And if you don't know, don't vow. Deuteronomy 23, Moses gives all of the regulation God expects for a vow. And the main one is that you keep what you promise. So he says, don't say anything hastily. You're not going to impress God. Whatever you vow, keep it, because the Lord will hold you accountable. That's why I don't like pledges. I don't like to say we're embarking on a new building project and we're going to send you cards and letters and envelopes in the mail, and our ushers will conveniently be in the back today with those pledge cards to get you to sign up now and give so much money per month this year for our building fund. Remember, we're all growing together, folks. I don't like to hold people to that kind of accountability. I think it's wrong. Because many times that person can't pay it. And I find it's a lot easier to do it just as you have it and the Lord lays it on your heart and you know your responsibility in the Word. And I think it is with altar calls too. Count the cost before you make a pledge of, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Mean business with God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira made a vow? Remember what happened to them? God showed he mean business with the early church. That's the only time it's recorded, by the way, in the early church. Story goes like this. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, took the money, gave it to the apostles for the work of the ministry. They misrepresented themselves, however they lied. They said they gave it all, they only gave a portion. That didn't bum God out that they only gave a portion. That wasn't the issue. The issue is that they said we gave it all. We have given all that we have to the Lord. We've sold everything. We've given our last penny. But they pocketed a bunch of it. They lied. And so they come cruising in and Peter says, Ananias, did you sell your land for this much and give us the money? Yes, we did, Peter. And it says Ananias just keeled right over, kicked the bucket. He died right on the spot. Young men came and buried him. His wife came in while the husband was in the ground. Sapphira, did you get together with your husband and sell the land for this much? He was giving him space to repent. Yes, we did. Now, I expect to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. Why did that happen? Because it was the first time from the inception of the church that that kind of hypocrisy entered the church, and God was simply showing His response to hypocrisy, to making a vow and not keeping it. He wanted integrity. He wanted honesty in the ministry. And when people give, He wanted complete honesty. Peter said, while it was yours, was it not your own to do with whatever you wanted to? You didn't have to give it to us. You weren't under compulsion, but you lied. That's God's response. Now, aren't you glad for the grace of God? Aren't you glad that the same reaction of God doesn't occur in the 20th century? You have a lot of empty churches. There would be definitely a remnant of people who believe. Because if you didn't mean something, and here you're back there with your hands raised singing, I surrender. Wow. We'd have to have 20 times more ushers carrying people out. The Church of Holy Subtractions. God was showing the church that He means business when you make a vow to God. That's why I never like to cajole people into a commitment. They come in and they say, you know, I'm not ready to make a commitment to Jesus. I don't say, you're going to fry and burn if you don't. Hey, if you're not ready, it's your choice. Here's the consequences. Hope that you stay alive till you make that choice. But if you're not going to make it, I'm not going to prod you into it. Because lest you make a commitment and say, I'm going to build this tower, you lay a foundation, and people say, look at you. You started the Christian life, you laid a foundation, you didn't even build. What good is it? Count the cost. That's what he's saying. It says, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also emptiness or vanity, but fear God. Now verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, actually all the way through chapter 6, is a little talk on financial management. Bucks. This is a little bit refreshing though, because it happens to come from the richest man on earth at that time. He was the Adnan Khashoggi of ancient Israel. He had all the money. He had the ability to pursue anything and everything. Imagine having unlimited financial accessibility. You could just do whatever you wanted to. You would probably be so frustrated because you wouldn't know what to do with that much accessibility. It's exactly what happened to this guy. It is said in 1 Kings that every single year Solomon made 666 shekels of gold. That was his annual income. That's somewhere between $16 and $20 million per year. It said that he made gold as commonplace as dust in Jerusalem. The guy could pursue anything he wanted. And so he gives us a little bit of insight into handling money, into acquiring money, into lusting after money. You know, it's a lot different from the shows that you'll see on television on any one night. There are more shows. Have you noticed if you watch TV? I watch TV from time to time, and I notice every single time I do on one channel, there's some way to be a millionaire. In fact, there's even competitive shows now. One is vying for prime time because there's this competition between the networks of which millionaire show. And, you know, and it's always, you know, ways that you can invest. And first you buy a hotel with absolutely no money down. How you do that, I don't know. And you sell that after a few years and you buy the whole city block. And then they throw you in jail for bankruptcy, but you bought the whole city. So you buy, it's just a big mess. This is right from the heart, from a person who's made all that money. He says in verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor, the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high officials watch over high officials, and the higher officials are over them. In other words, bureaucracy is what often makes the system break down. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Now I want to clear up the matter and say that having wealth in and of itself is not wrong. It's not evil. Money is not evil. Money is neutral. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. It's the attitude toward riches. It says in Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, how many times have you heard that misquoted? Money is the root of all evil. That's wrong. It is not the root of all evil. The devil is. Pride is. Sin is. The love or the lust after money is a root of all kinds of evil. But it's not the root of all evil. Abraham had enough money that he was about par with the kings of Canaan. Joseph had money. Barnabas had money. Daniel, the prime minister of the land of the Chaldeans. These men and women in the Bible, in fact, there were women, Lydia in the New Testament, a seller of purple, a lot of money. You can have money and be godly. But it says in Timothy that those who would want to get rich fall into a snare. It's the attitude that you have toward money. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Covetousness is a Greek word that means I'm stretching myself out at all costs to obtain something. I've got to work 3 jobs, 4 jobs, I don't care, I'll get it. If I got to send the wife to work, I'll get it. I want the new VCR, I want the bigger home, I'll sacrifice relationships to get it. That's covetousness. I'm stretching myself out to obtain it. I'm setting my priority in the materialistic realm. That's covetousness. It's the love of money. It's that desire to get more because I'm not satisfied. I'm stretching myself out to obtain. That the Scripture condemns. I want you to turn for just a moment to 1 Timothy before we finish out this chapter. Well, we're going to finish it in a few minutes, I hope. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing else. Solomon will agree with that in just a minute. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You see, that's what the love of money can do if you're desiring to be rich. See, he's speaking not to the rich here. He's speaking to someone who is poor who wants to be rich. It's not the rich people who are in danger. It's the people who aren't satisfied that are in danger, that aren't contented. And you can be poor and not be contented, and you can be rich and not be contented. And if you want more and you're striving to get it, then you fall into temptation and a snare and foolish, harmful lusts, which would drown you in perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt, thieves can break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The key word in that phrase, by the way, is yourself. Don't store up treasures for yourself. Don't make yourself the object around which your life revolves. That is idolatry. That is serving yourself only. You're doing it for yourself. Remember Jesus said that seed was planted in various kinds of soil, and he said the seed went into soil, but the weeds choked it up, became unfruitful. Now listen, it became unfruitful. It was planted, it was growing, but Jesus explains it by saying, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, come and choke up the seed and it becomes unfruitful. There's a lot of Christians who start out well, but they're not satisfied. If only I had this, if only I'll be satisfied. And I love what Paul said. He said, I've learned, whether I have a lot or a little, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. By the way, contentment does not come naturally. Paul said, I've learned to be content. Discontentment comes naturally. Contentment, biblical contentment, must be learned as you grow in the Lord. Where you just say, stop, enough is enough. I'm going to learn to be satisfied with this. I'm going to say no to those thoughts that impose themselves and say, I got to have more to be happy. Because he said, you know what? You came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing. Your hands and your pockets are going to be empty, just like when you came. It's just like the saying goes that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take a thing with you. The rich man who died in his estate, multimillionaire, the lawyer came out of the chamber, the man had died, and one of the greedy relatives came up to him, to the lawyer, and said, how much did the old man leave? And the lawyer said, everything. He couldn't take a thing with him. He left penniless, just like we all will as well. So back to Ecclesiastes. He says that money never buys contentment, it just whets the appetite for more. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit of the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more money you get, the more worries you get. Because the more money you have, the more people you have around you managing it. Guy who won the Michigan lottery, millions of dollars, a working man, vowed that it'd never get to him, that he'd just be a working man and wealth wouldn't matter. He said, I never knew how many friends I had till I was a millionaire. All my relatives, all my friends came out of the woodwork. Buddy, pal. More money, more worries. I worked with a man who had a lot of money in Southern California in one of the nicest housing districts with a view, the whole bit. I think he had like a 20 or 30 foot ceiling in almost in the main section of his home. Just a palace. That guy was a wretch. He was miserable. He had so many lawsuits, he had so many people managing and mismanaging his money. It became a hassle for him. You increase your riches, you increase people who want more off of you. And not always with the right motivations. I heard a story of a businessman, a textile merchant, who went to Korea and was giving a sales talk, was giving a talk to a bunch of Korean fellas, and he gave a funny little anecdote, but it was rather long. And after he gave it, the interpreter came up and interpreted for him, but just shared a few words, like a tenth of the length of the American man's anecdote. And he gave a few words of interpretation. Everybody laughed and applauded, and after the meeting, the American said, you know, I think it's wonderful that they enjoyed my joke so much, and I'm amazed that you were able to, in your language, condense it to such a small saying, and the Korean said, no, that's not what it was at all. I simply said, rich American with big checkbook, do, and he said, just said a funny story, do what you think is appropriate. They all laughed and they applauded. He thought they loved him. Oh, he had a lot of friends, but it's because he had a big checkbook. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats much or little. If you're a laborer, you go home tired. You just knock out. But the abundance of the rich won't permit him to sleep, tossing and turning all night.